turn over to Matthew. We'll be about Matthew 10 to start with today. All right, we've been looking at this term, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as used all the way through the gospel, the New Testament, mainly by Jesus describing the kingdom of heaven. And so we're asking exactly, what is the kingdom of heaven? Was it present when Jesus was here? Was the kingdom of God presented in his presence? Or was the kingdom of God something that was going to happen in the future? Was it complete? Are we in the kingdom of God today? Is it complete? Is it still distant future? What is this? Because I'm going to show you some more verses that makes it look like, well, it's close but not quite. Or I'm going to show you verses, well, it must be here. There's other verses that show, no, the kingdom of God is later. So there's a lot of things that are going on that it's fun to look at. We saw last week where the first time it's used is by John the Baptist as a voice of one calling in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord from the scripture. So John the Baptist is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then shortly after that, when Jesus begins his ministry, that's the first thing Jesus is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So, you know, deducing from that is that, well, it's not quite, but it's near. Something is near about the kingdom of God. The first thing that we need to do to prepare is to repent. Well, so we looked at the attributes of God, and we know that his kingdom must be God's kingdom, a godly kingdom. So the attributes of the kingdom has to be no sin, must be justice and righteousness and love and purity and holiness about his kingdom, because it's God's kingdom. So then it would be logical that the first thing that man needs to do is to repent of anything that is not like the kingdom of God. So therefore, they preach that repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent and prepare yourself for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, as we saw in Scripture, there's no lies, no deceit, nothing that causes sin, no evil, nothing impure. And Jesus specifically says in one of his parables, whenever the wheat is combined with the weeds, he says, leave them growing together until the end of the age. That's when they'll be separated. That's when they'll be separated. And then in Revelation, it talks about the impure being outside the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Well, you see that there is a separation that occurs, that there's something outside the kingdom of God that does not belong in the kingdom of God, the impure, the sinful. And that's at the harvest at the end of the age. So does the kingdom of God come at the harvest at the end of the age? Jesus told the spiritual leaders, the Jewish leaders, he said, you know, I am the stone that causes men to stumble, and that the Messiah has become the capstone. And so he tells them, so the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to another people who will produce its fruit. So one way to look at that is that the kingdom of God was there with the Jewish people, and the relationship they had with God through the law and the temple worship that God had given them. And Jesus was telling them, that's going to be taken from you because you are rejecting the Messiah, and it's going to be given to someone else, you and I, the Gentiles. So that's one way to look at it. Or you could say it's going to be taken away from you in the future. You're not going to have the opportunity to come into the kingdom of God. So there's a lot of ways to look at these different things. And then finally, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men are forcing their way into it. So we looked at that description and thinking, well, some of the translations use violent. Well, we know that Jesus' ministry was not violent, but it was that clash between salvation by law and salvation by grace, and people trying to force their way into the kingdom by law, and you can't do that. So that was part of the way that we saw that was looked at. So we wound up last week saying that the kingdom of God seemed to be in process with the coming of Christ. It seemed like that this was an introduction, something that people were looking forward to through Christ, but not yet complete. So the kingdom of God on earth was in its infancy. So we look at today, Matthew 10:5. Matthew 10:5. And Jesus is sending out his disciples, and he gives them these instructions. He says, these 12 Jesus set out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Again, Jesus came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So this message that is being taken is to try to get the Jews to recognize him as Messiah, first of all, and that's what he's doing with the disciples. And he says, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So go out and preach that the kingdom of God is near. So again, not quite, but it's close. It's coming. It's just around the corner, maybe. So preach this in order for them to prepare themselves for the kingdom of God. Then he also specifically says something that seems like even a closer proximity to the kingdom of God. Mark 12. We're going to be in the Gospels a whole lot, bouncing back and forth. Mark 12. And then starting in 12:28, Jesus is talking with the Jewish elders, teachers of the law, and verse 28 says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's straight out of Deuteronomy, the Shema. Hear, O Israel. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. The teacher responds to Jesus, well said, teacher, the man replied, you're right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, over and over in the Old Testament, God is telling the Jews what was originally intended to draw them closer to him through sacrifice and offerings, and everything that God laid out for them was intended to bring them closer to God. As I follow these rules of God, it should draw me closer to him in love and awe and fear of the Lord. Shouldn't it draw me closer? But what was happening was it was driving them away because of their own hearts. They were doing it mechanically. Okay, God said, I've got to offer this. I'm going to do it. It doesn't mean anything, but I just got to do it and get it out of the way. So there's nobody in church today that does that at all, I'm sure. But we get mechanical sometimes and forget the original purpose of why we're doing something. That's what the Jews did. So you find verses throughout the Old Testament like this in Hosea, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So God was saying that was my intent through all of this, was to draw you closer to me, to show you my mercy, and to let you know me better, to take on my characteristics. But it was driving them away because of their hearts. So this man answers Jesus with this, love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifice. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Well, so it's not quite there. Or was he saying, I'm standing right in front of you, so you're not far. You could reach out and touch me. No, it's probably not that. But he's saying that the man's heart was on the right path because he recognized that God desired mercy and knowledge of him more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. That is the path into the kingdom of God, because God is merciful. God is compassionate. God wants that relationship. So again, it points out to, well, you're not far. You're getting close, but not quite to the kingdom of God, right? Doesn't that sound like what it's like? All right, so that is another indication of, well, the kingdom of God may be present and almost reachable, but but not quite. You're almost there. You're almost there. So look at another example of where it is near. And this one kind of spells out some specifics that are interesting when you put it in perspective as far as the true kingdom of God when it occurs. So Luke 21, the comparative passage is Matthew 24, where the disciples have asked Jesus, what are the signs of the end of the age? What is the sign of your second coming? What's going to happen that we need to be looking for in order to be prepared for your return? And so Jesus answers them in Luke 21, giving them the signs of the end of the age. Verses 8 and 9, he says there's going to be false messiahs, so don't be deceived because people are going to claim to be the Messiah, returning Messiah, but that's not me, so be careful. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars. Verses 12 through 19, there's going to be persecution. 20 through 23, there's going to be attacks on Jerusalem. The people who are there are going to flee to the mountains. This is all in Matthew 24 also. This preparation, the things, the birth pains leading up to the days of tribulation. And so then in verse 24, he specifically says, they will fall by the sword, these people that are in Israel and Jerusalem, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. All right, so we've seen some early indications when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews began dispersing. They fled to the wilderness. They fled. And so we've seen an example of that with the dispersion of the Jews all over the world as time progressed. So certainly in the second centuries after Christ, they continued to spread throughout the world. They were fleeing. And so this began this time of the Gentiles that's spoken of in Daniel and other places throughout the Bible. So the time of the Gentiles seems to be whenever Jesus has died, been buried and resurrected, ascended into heaven, and the gift of salvation through him began spreading all over the world, all to the Gentiles. And there's indications in Romans where Paul says that the times of the Gentiles are going to be fulfilled at some point in time. And so we look at that a lot of times where Jesus says, the message of the gospel will be preached to all nations and then the end will come. Meaning that, hey, the times of the Gentiles is still going because the message of the gospel is still being spread throughout the world to Gentiles. But in the meantime, we've seen the rebirth of Israel. We've seen the ingathering of Jews from all over the world into Israel just in the last few decades. So we see these things happening and you think, well, we know that we're still in the times of the Gentiles, so they're not completely fulfilled, but they're getting close. So Jerusalem is going to be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and we know that if Jerusalem is symbolized by Temple Mount, we know that Temple Mount, even today, is under Gentile control. Then he goes on. He says in verse 25 through 26, there's going to be cosmic signs in the universe. And then finally in 27-28, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So whenever you see these signs, all these signs happening, this is going to be close to the very end. Then in 29 through 31, he tells them, look, this parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. All right, so here it seems to explicitly say that no, the kingdom of God does not happen until after tribulation, the times of the Gentiles, and the second coming. So now then, what does the kingdom of God mean to us today then? So if it's not present, if it wasn't present, but it's just a future event, then is there any part of the kingdom of God that was there in Jesus' time? Is it here today? How would you answer that? Because we're getting some pretty obvious points about the kingdom of God that seems like it's a distant future thing. So anybody have any ideas about how you would explain that? Yes. Oh boy, there's something.
And he has an eternal vision of past, present, and future.
Right.
And it's all his kingdom. Uh-huh. But our acknowledgement of it, our perception of it, is limited from time to time.
And so what she says is, put on your eternity thinking caps, which is really hard to do, but when, you know, the kingdom of God is near, the word near means something totally different to God than it does you and I. Because we think, well, near, surely 2,000 years is a lot longer than near, because we've been 2,000 years since the event of Christ, so surely near means something different. But again, to God, who is outside of time, near but is totally different. It is always the kingdom of God to God, okay? But how does it manifest itself in our lives? Was it present in its completeness in Jesus' time? Is it present and complete in our time? Well, evidently there's still something left, because he's talking about, no, the kingdom of God is near after all of these signs and after all these things that are going on. Again, we have to continue to think about what God is looking at through his eternal eyes, and not just what we're trying to figure out in our time-bound creature sense. But as you continue to look at some of these things, you keep seeing a little bit more explanation as we go. So here's something else that is interesting in the way Jesus puts it himself at the Last Supper. So Mark 14, and I want to read two different passages, Mark 14 and Luke 22. Because Jesus says something really specific here that is interesting to kind of think through. Mark 14, 24, at the Last Supper, Jesus tells them, with the cup, he says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. He said to them, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Well, if Jesus' presence brought in, ushered in the kingdom of God, he himself is saying, no, I'm not going to drink this cup until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. So even to Jesus, it sounds like, no, this is something later. Luke 22 has a little bit different word, Luke 22, 17. He says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So not only, because you could almost say, whenever he says, I will not drink it anew until the kingdom of God, maybe whenever he was resurrected and ascended, that he was in the kingdom of God that point and he drank it. But no, he says in Luke, I'm not going to drink it until the kingdom of God comes. Until the kingdom of God comes. So again, the important question is, are we living in any manner in the kingdom of God? And what is it that sets it apart that would allow us to be presently in the kingdom of God? It's really important, because if I am living my life in any respect presently for the kingdom of God, that should make a difference on how I view everything in life. So you could almost say, yeah, but don't you want to do things right now to prepare yourself for when the kingdom of God comes? Well, yeah, you could do that too, but does that make a difference on my decisions every moment that I make, either for or against God? So all of this continues to kind of make you a question. So if Christ was not ushering in the kingdom of God, if he was just his mere presence, if that wasn't the kingdom of God, then when did it begin? When was it manifested? Is what we're kind of getting down to. Well, so in the meantime, while we're waiting, so even in Jesus' time, as he's speaking to crowds, was there a hint of what they should be doing to prepare for the kingdom of God? Well, you turn back to Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6. And he is teaching, starting with verse 25, he's teaching about don't worry about what you're going to eat, don't worry about what you're going to drink, don't worry about what you're going to wear, because God is going to take care of these things. He uses the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. He said, if God's taking care of them, how much more is he going to take care of you? Being a creature made in his image, how much more is he going to take care of you? Then in verse 32, he says, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, but for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So seek first the kingdom of God, and God will add these things to you. Which means it sounds like there is an active manifestation of the kingdom of God happening as we seek the kingdom of God. As I seek the kingdom of God, God adds to my life. God does things in my life to show you that the kingdom of God is working. But our primary interest should be to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And as we do that, God takes care of those things in our life that we need. So it is an active something that I am seeking, and he blesses, he does these things for us. So that sounds to me like the kingdom of God in some manner was active and working at that time. And so it has to be, well, it's still working and active right now as I seek his kingdom also. And the interesting thing is, we seek his righteousness. We seek his righteousness. How do we seek his righteousness? I mean, God is perfect righteous. I'm not. So how can I be righteous? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I cannot be righteous apart from seeking his righteousness, and the only way I can do that is through his son, Jesus Christ. So already he's pointing toward seeking the kingdom, and all these things are added to you, but seek his righteousness, and the way you do that, well, the only way you do that is Jesus right in front of them. Pointing toward Christ is the only possible path to having the righteousness of God. Once again, pointing that no one comes unto the Father except through the Son, because God who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That just blows me away. I think, how can I be the righteousness of perfect, holy God? He is perfect righteousness. I'm not. It's a narrow path. And the only path is through the crucified Son. So early on, while Jesus is speaking, he's saying, you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you're about to see how this is going to be handled. And it's going to be through the crucifixion of the Son. So we see this developing as he continues to preach and to people thinking and seeing him and his presence, and as he teaches who God is and as he exemplifies it in his sinless life, and as Jesus does miracles and casts out demons, cast out things that are not like the godly kingdom. People see this and begin to see this is the beginning of God's kingdom And, you know, whenever they pray, you know, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So they begin to see glimpses of this as he's talking. So let's continue to look at something in the future that maybe has something to do with how you look at this. So Matthew 5:17, just a couple pages before. Jesus says, 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus is coming, never destroyed the law of God. He never destroyed anything in what we consider the Old Testament. Any church that claims to be just a New Testament church and ignores the Old Testament, they're only getting part of the story. To fully understand what Jesus has done for us, it's always great to look back and see what God did with Israel, with the law and the prophets, and then to realize that Jesus didn't come to destroy that. He came to fulfill every single bit of it. So as we study the Hebrew Scriptures, we realize Jesus fulfilled that. He fulfilled that. He fulfilled that. He did it all. And so as we understand what he did fulfill, it makes us appreciate what he did for us even more. All right, so Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So even with his second coming, Jesus is still fulfilling the Hebrew Scriptures. There are things that are in waiting today for Jesus to fulfill with his second coming. Everything there is that God wrote is good. It was perfect. It was holy. There's not a single thing in the Old Testament that we go, oh yeah, well that part, you know, we don't have to worry about it anymore. Because since Jesus came, no, Jesus came to fulfill it, and he continues to fulfill it all the way till the end of time. So not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Then anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So if you teach that it's okay to break commandments, then you're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, so this points to something is going to determine where you are in the kingdom of heaven, or even if you enter the kingdom of heaven, based on what? Based on what? Come on, it's right there in front of you. What is it based on? Following what God says, what God has written. He's just saying, whoever teaches it, practices it, if you ignore it, unless your righteousness surpasses these people who are perfecting, following the every letter of the law. And of course, we know that the only way to do that is through Jesus. That's the only righteous way to do it, perfectly righteous. But he's saying, so there's something based on how you live your life that determines also where you are in the kingdom of heaven. So based on our earthly life, there's something happening in the future, a later reward or a later punishment for the kingdom of heaven. Again, you're thinking, well, so it's not quite here, but what we do here makes a difference in where I am with the kingdom of heaven. Similarly, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. away from me, you evildoers. Lord, Lord, he says, you are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, he says, and it will be on that day, pointing to judgment day, just as he said in Luke 21, there's going to be a time in the distant future, on the day of the Lord, after the coming and appearance of the Messiah, the second coming of Christ, and that on that day, that judgment day, will determine whether you enter the kingdom of heaven or not. Again, you think, well, then it's out there somewhere. It doesn't affect the present necessarily. I'm not in the kingdom of God. I'm waiting to enter it on that day. But that's still not there either. What is some of the evidence? Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. Paul says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance in faith and all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. So you're enduring persecutions and trials. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So the trials and the suffering, the persecution, are evidence that you're worthy of entering the kingdom of God. Again, sometime out in the future. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Again, persecution being something that happens now that shows our worthiness for entry into the kingdom of God later. Right? So it still seems like maybe later, something happening later, pointing to a future determination based on an earthly life. Then when Jesus talks about, you know, whenever he talked about not drinking from the cup until he drinks it anew in the kingdom of God, turn over to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and is in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, now, this is a Roman centurion, so he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. Neither is his servant, probably. All right, so Jesus is saying something to this Gentile at this point in time, which is, you know, 30 AD during Jesus' ministry. I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. All right, man, this is great. So he's saying there's going to be people coming from all over to attend this feast. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that's for the Jews. I mean, that's pointed directly because that's the fathers of the Jewish nation. This is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's a feast with them present, and people from all over are going to come to that. And evidently, he's saying, you know, this centurion, you're going to be there too. Because of your what? Faith. Same with Abraham, same with Isaac, same with Jacob. God accounted them as righteousness, as being righteous because of their faith. Because of their faith. But this also indicates there are subjects outside. Right? Where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pointing back to what Jesus was saying, at the end of the age, there's going to be a separation. There's going to be a kingdom of God, and in that kingdom of God will be no impurity, sin, deceit, lies, no tears. But it's going to be at the end. There's going to be some kind of a feast. Does this ring a bell with anybody? Yeah, there's a feast. And this Roman centurion is going to be invited, evidently. But it's going to be at the end of this age with a separation taking place. And this has been prophesied all the way back from Isaiah. I have that up there, Isaiah 25, 6. 750 years before Christ, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. Right there in Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, is saying, it's not just the nation of Israel, but it's all peoples and all nations. Somehow, this feast is going to take place, and it's going to envelop people from all over the earth. And at that feast, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This should ring a bell with you right out of the book of Revelation. It is beautiful to see 700 years before Christ almost saying the same thing in Revelation 19. 6 through 9. Revelation 19. Verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. Oh man, sounds like peoples from all over the earth, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. So there's this great feast planned in the kingdom of God. And at that point, there will be a separation. But what happens? Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11 is the great white throne judgment. All those whose names are not in the book of life are cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a separation. And then in verse 21, verse 4, he says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Just right out of Isaiah. No more tears, no more death. Death is done away with. No more mourning, no more pain at this wonderful feast. It's a feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus leads it. Jesus, it's his supper. It's his supper for the wedded church. He's going to wipe away every tear. But there's a judgment and a separation also that takes place there. So Jesus tells several parables. He tells one in Matthew 22 about a king preparing a wedding banquet for his son. And asking people to come. He talks about a wedding banquet with the wise virgins with their flasks of oil that are prepared for the wedding banquet. All of it points to this final feast. And just like he tells the Roman centurion, there's going to be people from all over, but there's going to be some that are separated out because they cannot be in the kingdom of God. They have made that choice themselves. In each case, this separation, there's people outside the banquet and all these parables. It's a distant future event in the completed kingdom of heaven, a judgment, a separation of eternal life and eternal death. So again, is the kingdom of God present in any manner today? Let me look at a couple more verses. We got time to do this. Luke 11:14. So Jesus has been driving out demons. He's been curing and healing people. And he is accused of doing something that is not of God, but of Satan. So the religious leaders says, Luke 11:14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said he's doing it by Beelzebub, Satan, the prince of demons, Satan. He is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, well, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub, Satan. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So what he's saying is, Satan won't drive out his own demons. That'll cause his house to fall. He divides his own house, so Satan can't drive out Satan. He said, so something greater has to be driving out Satan. Who do you drive them out by? Is what he's pointedly asked him. But he says, but if I drive out demons by the finger, some translations say by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. If I drive out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Well, that just sounds like, well, the kingdom of God's there. Doesn't it? Nod your heads. Nod your heads. The kingdom of God is there. If I drive out demons by the Spirit or finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, as we said, one attribute of the kingdom of God is that there is no evil. So evil demons are being driven out. Evil is being eliminated. Then the kingdom of God has come. Now, is it complete? Or is it just presented as, here's what is happening as we are cleansing and preparing for the kingdom of God? Is that what he's saying? If I drive them out, then the kingdom of God has come. Evil is being eliminated. So let's look over at Luke 10, just a page before, two pages before, I think. Luke 10, 17, I'm sorry. So Jesus sends out 72 disciples to go preach, present the gospel. Luke 10, 17, and they return back very excited. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So these powers are being eliminated, and he sees Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan himself is cast out in the name of Jesus. When did Satan fall from heaven? Go back to what Janie was saying. Put on your eternity caps. You know, it makes it sound like Jesus has just witnessed what the disciples did, that Satan fell from heaven. When did Satan fall from heaven? Prehistory. According to Scripture, Satan and his angels fell ages ago. In eternal time, with Jesus' eyes, he's seeing it over and over, Satan falling from heaven, Satan being cast out. The kingdom of God is not for the evil, not for demons. Jesus is seeing cast out. And so then it also points to this judgment. Because we see, you know, you and I, even in Scripture, even after this point in time with Jesus, he's still teaching about something like John 12. Turn over to John. We're going to be there for quite a while. John 12. John 12, 27. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I've glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said his angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. So you heard God's voice. It was for your benefit, not mine. I know all about it already. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now is the time. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now is the time of judgment. Now is the prince of the world being driven out. Now he's already seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven, but yet the prince of the world is still doing something here, and he says, now the time for judgment. John 14, 28. John 14, 28. You heard me say, I'm going away, and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father's greater than I. I've told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. So the prince of the world is coming. It's not done away with. John 16:7. It says, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me, and in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, wait a minute, it just seems so confusing. It seems like, well now, what effect is the prince of the world having? And is he still here? Is he gone at this point? If he's gone at this point, then the kingdom of God must be here. But Jesus is saying, no, he's coming. He stands condemned. And again, in eternal eyes, he is condemned. But does he still have an effect on the world? Well, even in Ephesians 2. Paul says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So again, you think, is Satan condemned? Is he overthrown or not? Because if he's overthrown, then the kingdom of God must be here. You know, the work of Jesus Christ condemned Satan. He overthrew him. He fell like lightning from heaven. Even before creation, God saw the crucifixion. He condemned Satan from day one. For a while, Satan has some power, some authority given to him by God. And so in Ephesians, which was written a couple of decades after the event of Christ, Paul is still warning them that, hey, Satan is active. You need to be prepared for this. So we know that the kingdom of God is not complete. It is still to come. But the hint is that there is something going on with the coming of the counselor that helps that divide. And so as we look at this a little bit further, we realize that the Holy Spirit has something very real and everything to do with whether the kingdom of God is here and manifested today or not. That's where we'll pick up next week. Anything else? Our next hint is that Jesus is going to tell the Pharisees, now think about this, when he's telling the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is within them. Well, now wait a minute, that can't be right. So we'll tackle that one next week. All right, anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you all the way through Scripture, how you tell us about the kingdom of God, and we look forward to the completion of that. But God, we know with your Holy Spirit in us today that the kingdom of God is powerful, it is present, and we thank you for that. We are such unworthy vessels, but we are made righteous through the gift of your Son, his sacrifice, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We thank you. What a wonderful gift of salvation. What a wonderful time of year to point to that and the birth of your Son who made it all possible. Thank you for this class, the people that they continue to help and get over tough times, get through these tough times. We thank you that you work through this class the way you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.